And we welcome you to our weekly questions and answers program here on this Thursday evening, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life, and our hosts will attempt to answer those questions for you tonight. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444. And if you're calling from outside of the Houston listening area, you can dial 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. And if you would prefer to email us your question, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org, questions@khcb.org, and it'll appear right here on our computer in the control room, and we'll forward that on to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim here tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now here to get us started is Dr. Jim McGowan.
All right. Well, welcome once again, listening friends, and we want to thank you so much for tuning in to KHCB's Thursday evening question and answer program. This is Jim McGowan, and I'm sitting across the table here from Dr. Andy Woods, and as was mentioned, he is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, but also, as we like to mention, he is a published author. You can find many, if not all, of his books on Amazon in Kindle format and also in the written page if you'd like to check that out. He's also a conference speaker and does that quite frequently, and boy, what a great job he does, too. And he's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. We like to plug that from time to time just because we know there are people out there who are wanting to further their biblical education. And we would just encourage you to check out Chafer Theological Seminary. And last but not least, certainly, we want to recognize the fact that we're in the studio here this evening with our brother Buck, who's our call screener and producer. And we sure appreciate him and what he does to make this program and us look so good this evening. So we appreciate you, Brother Buck. And you know what, folks? We're always excited to see what God has in store when we do these programs, and tonight is no exception. I like to always say that God's holy word, the Bible, is still the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. And the Bible has the answers that we need for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And all means all. And as I always like to mention, I have three simple requests, if you would be so kind as to heed these for us. Number one, please keep your on-air time to one question only. And number two, remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air so that we don't get feedback. And finally, number three, once you've shared your question, if you would be so kind as to go ahead and hang up and listen to the answer, and that will help us out tremendously by freeing up a line for others to call in. So we do tremendously appreciate your cooperation in that regard, and we just appreciate you for calling in the program this evening. Let me take a moment quickly to give those phone numbers again. If you're in the local area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And if you'd like to email us here in the station, you can send your email question to questions. And again, I always have to emphasize, be sure you put that S on there, questions@khcb.org. So we appreciate you doing that. And that takes care of our housekeeping, but why don't we take a moment here, Pastor? We've got some email questions that have come in. I have one here right hot off the press, as they say. And the questioner asks this or says, 2 Thessalonians 2:2 seems to suggest that the church was being persuaded to accept false doctrine in a letter they believe was written by Paul. And then they ask if you would be so kind as to discuss that. And if we get a chance, there's a follow-up question, I think, to that. So let me pass it over to you there.
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that you not be quickly taken from your composure, or disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So, yes, there was a forged letter, but it was beyond a forged letter. It was a potential word by a spirit, and then just a generic message and a possible letter. But basically, these were artificial communications. I say artificial because they were, you know, allegedly from the apostles, and they weren't from the apostles.
Right.
And they were arguing that the day of the Lord had started. So the day of the Lord is basically the tribulation period, and then what follows the tribulation period is the millennial kingdom. You know, a day has an evening and a morning, going all the way back to Genesis 1:5. And so there's an evening of judgment coming, the seven-year tribulation period, and then the morning following, which is the kingdom. Jesus Christ, of course, being the bridge, you know, between the end of the tribulation and the kingdom. So Paul basically writes to the Thessalonians and says, don't panic. And the reason they're panicking is because he told them in the first letter that they were going to be taken off the earth before the judgment hit. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This is actually proof, by the way, that he taught them a pre-tribulational rapture.
Yes.
Because why would they be shaken if, in fact, a letter came from Paul saying they were in the tribulation? They would be happy. Hey, Paul, this is just what you said would happen.
Yes.
So the fact that they were upset, you know, indicates that they had been taught pre-tribulationalism. So they basically were disturbed or shaken. The Greek word used here for shaken in verse 2 is the same word used in Acts 16 for an earthquake.
Wow.
In the Philippian jail.
Hmm.
And so a theological earthquake had gone off in Thessalonica. Paul said in the first letter, you're going to be raptured before the tribulation. And now they got this phony correspondence saying you're in the tribulation.
Yes.
So Paul basically writes 2 Thessalonians 2 to assure them they're not in the tribulation. Because if they were in the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, they would see five things. Number one is the apostasia, verse 3, which I understand is the physical departure of the church from the earth. It's a,
yes,
it's a synonym for the rapture. I wrote a little booklet on this that's available online called The Falling Away. If you're interested in why I think the apostasia there is another name for the rapture. So you haven't seen that yet because you're still here, so you're not in the day of the Lord. And then in verse 4, he says the temple hasn't been desecrated yet by the Antichrist, and that's supposed to happen at the midpoint. And then down in verses 6 and 7, he says the restrainer hasn't been removed yet. To make a long story short, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church.
Amen.
And
yeah,
the Spirit's in us forever. So before the man of sin, the restrainer restrains the man of sin. Before the man of sin can even show up, the church has to be removed. Paul says that hasn't happened yet. And then the fourth thing, he mentions that in verses 6 and 7, the fourth thing he mentions is the miraculous working Antichrist, who's going to perform counterfeit signs and wonders, verses 8 and 9. You haven't seen that yet, have you? No. And you haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ return and overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. And you haven't seen the overthrow of the Antichrist's followers. Antichrist being overthrown and his followers, verses 10 through 12. So that's just a long way of saying you guys need to relax. don't believe this phony letter or whatever it was. You're not in the tribulation period. What I told you in the first letter is accurate.
Amen.
So that's kind of a roundabout way of answering that question.
Well, we have a lot of so-called teachers out there causing all kinds of earthquakes
yes,
within the church, don't we?
Absolutely. Particularly on this subject, eschatology.
Yes, sir.
State of the end. You want to do the second one?
Yeah. Yeah.
You want to read that
Let
one?
Let me read that.
Sure
thing. Okay, the second question was, is a biblical principle involved in my decision to obey or disobey the order to be vaccinated, tested, or fired?
Mm.
Ooh, that's a
interesting
question.
Threw a hot potato at us, didn't they?
Right off the bat.
Well, I have to say, first of all, that this is one of the most controversial subjects in our society today, and I can only give you my perspective, and you might find a lot of Christians disagreeing with me, but I believe there is a biblical principle in mind. There's a line of thought that what is creating the vaccine is basically the cell lines of aborted fetuses. Mm-hmm. If that's true, as a Christian, I can't take the vaccine because the Bible is pro-life.
Right.
Genesis 25:23 indicates the Bible is pro-life, and countless other passages. Number two, there's a line of thought which says this vaccine is not a vaccine. It's an experimental drug, and it's being rushed through at warp speed. And with all true vaccines, it takes time for side effects to be developed and to see what they are, if any. Well, there hasn't been enough time. So this isn't a vaccine. It's an experimental drug. And I, for one, can't put something like that into my body because my Bible says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, there's you have people like Bill Gates who have basically argued that the world's population is just too big. And we need to kind of cut down on the world's population. And he said back in 2010, I think it was, at a speech in Long Beach, California, not far from where I grew up, that the way to kind of curb the world's population is to vaccinate everybody. And I'm sorry, I can't get on board with that agenda because the Bible is anti-depopulation. What it says on the very first page of God's book is be fruitful and multiply.
Right.
And so I think there's actually biblical grounds for Christians to say no, you know, to the vaccination and to try to work for an option of maybe regular testing or something like that rather than saying, okay, I'll take this just to keep my job. I think there's actually a biblical reason why people would say no. Now, when you say no, you got to understand that you have to bear the legal consequences of that. But, you know, if I were put in that situation, fortunately I haven't yet, those are the things I'd be thinking about. And I'd be thinking about Acts 5, verse 29, which says it's better to obey God, you know, than man. And so if I lose my job because of it, you know, so be it. Now, as I said before, what I just said is highly controversial, highly polarizing. My opinion on it is not the only one out there. So search, you know, the Bible says there's victory through the abundance of counselors.
Yes.
So, you know, search out other people's thoughts on it. But those are my convictions.
Yeah. All right. Well, if the phones aren't ringing now, they will be shortly. So speaking of the phones, why don't we go to the phones now? Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, my question is, you know, it's the coming up the Thanksgiving holiday, and I know someone, and they don't have any family. All their family is gone. And they belong to a church, but sometimes they get a little discouraged, and they're not married either. And so they get a little discouraged because they wanted to know why would God leave them like that, leave them without any family. Or, and then they've prayed many times for God to maybe send them a husband, but, you know, that didn't happen. So I wanted to know, like, what words of encouragement can I give the person? And is there anyone in the Bible that occurred to, like, not having any family?
Listen, thank you so much for that call and question, because that just shows what a great heart you have caring for your neighbor. So let us try to answer that question from the Bible, and hopefully God will give you an answer of peace that you can use to share with your friends. All right, Pastor.
Well, I would say probably 50% of the American population and also the American church has been divorced. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that that's a reality. So there's an awful lot of people, you know, in that circumstance. And, you know, fortunately in those kind of circumstances, God can provide other means, like through singles groups, at church, small groups, you know, just having people over that may not be married, just to allow them to kind of hang out, watch the football game with you on Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of other means, you know, where that can help people so they wouldn't be so lonely, you know, this time of the year. And I think she asked about, are people, you know, is there people in the Bible in that circumstance? Well, I think of the Apostle Paul,
certainly,
who was a single man later on in his life. And, you know, he actually saw it as an advantage there in 1 Corinthians 7, because he says when you get married, you know, your interests get divided between, you know, following, you know, God's, you know, fulfilling the will of God and fulfilling the will of your spouse. And it gets kind of difficult. It's hard to imagine that Paul did what he did for God as a married person.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes it's okay to look at your single state as an advantage and just be all you can be for God if you're single or if you're married.
Yeah.
And by the way, just getting married is not going to necessarily make your life easier either. You know, there's the curse which put a friction between man and woman in marriage. There's a built-in tension going back to Genesis 3, verse 16, you know, within marriage. So the, you know, the marriage life is not all what it's cracked up to be. I believe marriage is a divine institution that God himself has created. And if someone wants to get married and the biblical criteria are met, then praise the Lord. But if that hasn't happened in their life and they're still in a single state, I would look at it as God has them in that role for a reason, for a season. And anyway, those are my thoughts on it. And there's other means within the body of Christ, you know, to not be alone during the holiday season.
You know, there's some wonderful promises in the Bible. I'm reminded of the promise where God says that he will be a father to the fatherless. And God is love, and he can, and, you know, we have to be convinced of the fact that God truly cares about us. He sees us in our condition. He knows our, you know, whether we're married or not, or whatever the, you know, situation might be. He knows where we are, and he wants us to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in him first and foremost. If we'll give him all of those cares and concerns and trust him, then he will make provision in our lives, whatever that means. So you know, I would just say you can be an encouragement to your friends by reminding them of the fact that God does love and he does care for them. So thank you so much for that call. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Good evening, gentlemen. I was listening to a pastor teacher of a large Southern California church and always found him to be doctrinally pretty much spot on. As well as all the other sister affiliate churches and those pastor teachers. And I was listening to his communion service when he made this statement, and my jaw hit my chest, and I quote, "Your salvation is actually achieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, not at the cross or at the tomb," end quote. Is this a new doctrine? I did a little bit of internet research after that and found out that I believe it was the Mormon Church buys into this. So if you want to comment on that, I'll thank you and listen.
Sure.
All right. Thank you so much for that question.
Well, you know, there's a lot of bad teaching concerning the Lord's table. You have, of course, in Roman Catholicism, transubstantiation, you know, which is the idea that Christ is being re-crucified through the Mass every single Sunday. You have in certain denominations something called the real presence view, where it's this idea that, you know, Jesus is present in a special way that he's not normally present in when the elements are distributed, you know, the cup, the bread and the cup in the local church. I'm of the persuasion that Zwingli, you know, the church reformer, had it right, and he took the view that all the Lord's Supper is its memorial.
Yes.
Jesus in Luke, I think it's 22, is it? I want to say around verse 19. When he was talking about the Lord's table, He said, do this in remembrance of me. It says in Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread, he gave thanks and broke it. And given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, verse 20 of Luke 22, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. And when you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, it repeats what Jesus says, you know, do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's table is a memorial.
Right.
It's a pictorial reminder of what Jesus did for us. It doesn't have any saving power in and of itself. And it doesn't have any, you know, special presence of Jesus when it's distributed, although sometimes it feels like it because the images are powerful. But the bread would represent his body, which was sacrificed on our behalf 2,000 years ago, and the cup would represent his blood, which was spilled on our behalf 2,000 years ago. And so the whole focus of it is to get us to think back to what Jesus did. I mean, the power is in what Jesus did for us.
Yes.
It's not in the image that's designed to provoke memory. Mm-hmm. So with all of God's covenants, there's always a sign associated with it. The Noahic covenant, the sign of the rainbow. You look at the rainbow and you remember God's promise that he won't flood the earth again. I mean, the power's not in the rainbow. The power's in the promise. So the power of the Lord's Supper is not in those elements. They're just designed to jog memory so that we leave the worship service with an attitude of gratitude, remembering what Jesus did through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So any kind of teaching that deviates from the Zwingli view, the way the caller is describing it in different churches he's been to or different teachers he's listened to, I think is going the wrong direction.
Yeah. And then I think the obvious or logical question to ask is, when you think in terms of this beautiful picture that you've just described, what is it referring back to? Well, it's certainly not referring back to Gethsemane. It's referring to Jesus' sacrifice mm-hmm. on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So that should settle it, shouldn't it?
Sure should, yeah.
I think so. All right, let's go back to the phone, shall we? Good evening, dear friend. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening? Hello, hello. Are you there?
Hello?
I hear you. Yes. What's your question?
Okay. My question is, I'm reading in Apocalypse and Revelation, the chapter 11, mm-hmm. verse 8. Mm-hmm. They're talking about with the up in the fields and what John is the prophet, right? So they say in chapter 8, they say in their dead bodies yeah. shall lay in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about what they have to, why they say that the Lord was crucified between, like, I believe, Sodom and Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's my question.
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you for calling the program. I think we have a good answer for you.
Right. Well, this is the two witnesses in the tribulation that are killed and their city streets, their bodies lie in the city streets of Jerusalem. And we know it's Jerusalem because it says the city where their Lord was crucified,
right.
which is the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, the whole world sees this.
Yes.
And you can see with technology today how that, you know, would be possible, whereas it wasn't possible in prior ages and generations. But then you'll notice verse 8, it throws in this little, I think this is an adverb, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt.
Can't miss that.
So when you say that word mystically, it's like seeing the word allegorically in mm-hmm. Galatians 4:24, where, you know, Isaac and Ishmael, that whole story there, Sarah and Hagar, they're basically used to not deny their historicity, but to teach a spiritual truth, you know, beyond the literal intent of the words. Mm-hmm. And the scripture allows you to do that because of the word allegorically. And then the scripture goes on and gives you the interpretation of the allegory. So the same kind of thing's happening here.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the literal city of Jerusalem where their Lord was crucified. But then you see this word mystically. So here's a meaning to the city that is not obvious from the plain literal words Jerusalem. It's analogized to Sodom or depravity,
mm-hmm.
and Egypt or bondage.
Exactly.
So spiritually speaking, when this takes place, the city is going to be so far away from God that it's going to be just as depraved as Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's going to be just as much in legalistic bondage as was Egypt, where Israel, of course, spent 400 years in Egyptian captivity. So it's describing really the spiritual climate of the city of Jerusalem.
Amen.
In the tribulation period when those two witnesses are killed.
Yes.
And by the way, that's why they're killed, because the city is this wicked.
Exactly. Yes. All right. Great. Great question. We hope that helped you out. All right. Let's go back to the phones, shall we? Good evening, dear friend. Thanks for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Is it me?
It is you, sir.
Okay. Thank you. I don't know if you'll be able to get to it before the break, but I always believed in a pre-trib rapture because of, let's take Luke 21:36. It says, watch, pray always that you may be kind of worthy to escape the things that are coming on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. I don't know what else you could do with that. But I was just wondering, how do you reconcile, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52 talks about the last trump. And the only thing I can think of is Revelation chapter 14, that the seventh trump would be the last trump. It looks like there's a harvest then as well. Do you see my confusion?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Very good. Great question. The bottom line is the last trump is not the last trump ever in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's the last trump of the church age. And following the church age is going to come other last trumps, like the one in Revelation, I think it's 11. And there's even going to be a trump after that one, mm-hmm. when Jesus summons the elect or Israel from the four corners of the earth at the end of the tribulation, Matthew 24:31. And you can reach that conclusion just by noting not just the one point of similarity, the word trump or trumpet, but the differences.
Right.
You know, the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is a blessing. Well, that can't be the trumpet of Revelation 11, because that's a curse where mm-hmm. judgment is being poured out on the world. The trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 involves the resurrection. It's in Paul's resurrection chapter. But there is no resurrection of the church, you know, mentioned there in the last trump in Revelation 11:15. And you can, I would encourage you to get J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, because he just goes right down the list and says the two trumpets should not be confused. So it's kind of like when my wife says, okay, first go to the store, I'm on my job list, first go to the store and last fill up the car with gas. She's not saying, you know, never, that's the last time ever you're going to fill the car up with gas. She's describing last in a sequence.
Yes.
And that's how Paul uses the word last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's not the last one ever. It's the last in a sequence. It's the last event of the church age before God's end time drama involving Israel starts to take place.
Amen. Great. Yeah, I was thinking you used the word sequence, which is great. I was thinking a series of events.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, you can have different series of events that each have a last something.
Mm-hmm.
And a great explanation. Well, I hope that helped you out, sir. Thanks for calling the program this evening. Well, we're at the top of the hour here, so I think we'll go ahead and stop now for our station break. Stay with us, folks. We'll be back in just a moment and be having our time of prayer for the nation.
Encouraging, comforting, and teaching. This is KHCB FM Houston 105.7 FM. From Fredericksburg to Giddings, Jefferson, Marshall, Longview to Sulphur. This is the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network.
Right. Thank you for staying with us for the top of the hour here. It's a time for us to go to the Lord in prayer for the nation, so we hope you'll take a moment to pray with us. So shall we do that now? Abba, Father, we humbly and yet boldly come before you with our petitions this evening. And we want to thank you because James 5:16 tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous person can, in fact, accomplish much. And indeed, Lord, we are righteous because we stand in Christ's righteousness. Our focus in this moment is our federal government, and we're reminded of 1 Timothy 2:1-2, which states, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Thus you have instructed us, and so we pray with joyful hearts, knowing that we have free access to your throne of grace, and that we are praying according to your will. We pray first for our executive branch of government, that they might make decisions based upon your wisdom and understanding, and that they might cooperate with your divine plan and will for themselves and for all the people they serve. We similarly pray for our legislative branch of government. Please, Father, we just pray that you would help them as they formulate new laws and make legal decisions that will impact not only our generation, but also future generations. Move on these men and women and motivate them to make decisions for the good and betterment of all the people. We pray also for our judicial branch of government. And Abba, Father, we do pray and ask that you would guide their rulings and place within them the conviction to make wise and godly choices. We beseech you also, dear Father, for a spiritual revival of truth and integrity among all levels of government. We pray for our state and city officials that they will be inspired to lead in such a way that benefits all the people they serve. And Father, please also protect all of our law enforcement officers, the men and women faithfully serving in our military, and all the first responders who put their own lives in jeopardy to save and rescue others. Please bless them and their families. And finally, Father, remind your children that this earth is not our home. Sometimes we forget that. Help us, Lord, to be light and salt, moment by moment, to those within our sphere of influence who are lost and dying, those who are without hope, so that they too might come to the place to place their faith and confidence in Jesus, God's one and only beloved Son, and the Savior of their souls. And we pray this, Father God, with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. And God's people all said, amen and amen. Well, thank you for joining me for just a moment in prayer. Let's take a moment now to go back to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Good evening, gentlemen. My question is coming out of Galatians 3, starting with 16, and read down to 19, where it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed was the promise made." He says, "Not and to seeds, as many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. We skip down to 19, and it says, wherefore then served the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels. Okay, now, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So my question is, this seed is that come from Abraham, which is Christ. And the people is the Israelites. So that's my question. Is that seed that is talking about, and to thy seed, which is Christ, in 16, come from Abraham?
All right. Great question. Thanks for calling the program. If you'd like to hang up, we'll answer it for you.
All right. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, he does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So my understanding of Galatians 3 verse 16 is seed is what you call a collective singular. In other words, it's a word that can be used in the singular or in the plural. It's like the word sheep or the word hair. You know, did you get your hair cut? You know, we don't say, well, which hair are you talking about? Although you could say that. It could be a singular hair.
Assuming you have hair, right?
Assuming you have hair. Or it could be a head of hair. So that's how the word seed is. So I think what Paul is getting at is Abram was promised seed. And he was promised seed as the dust of the earth, and innumerable as the stars of heaven. And that was quite a feat for God to pull that off, given the advanced age of Abraham and Sarah when those promises were made. But Isaac was born, and the Hebrew nation began, and God is going to keep, you know, adding to that nation until they're innumerable, just like God said.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's the plural part of it, but it's also important to understand that this is a collective singular, and this is what Paul picks up on. The promise wasn't just for a bunch of people in a nation.
Mm-hmm.
The promise was also that through that special nation would come a special individual.
Yes.
Now, what special individual would that be? Well, he's announced in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the proto-evangelium, which is the first presentation of the gospel in the whole Bible, that there's coming one from the seed of the woman, Eve, who will take the serpent's or Satan's head and crush it. So that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, look, Abraham was promised seed, plural, but he was also promised from his special nation would come an individual Messiah.
Yes.
And Paul picks up on this collective singular use of the word seed, you know, to drive that point home.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, thank you so much again for calling the program, and we hope that helped you out. Let me just take a moment very quickly, if I could, to repeat the numbers if you'd like to call in. If you're in the local area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local area, you can call 877. This is toll free, 877-999-5422. And if you'd like to send in your question by email, be sure and write the correct email address. It's questions with an S at khcb.org. All right, let's see. I think we have one caller waiting, so let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
It's me?
Yes, ma'am. It's you. And we're happy it's you.
Thank you so much. My question is the verse on Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, especially number 14, that it says, by canceling that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What it means by that record of debt? What is it?
All right. That is a fantastic question. Thank you for calling. We'll see if we can provide you a good Bible answer.
Thank you.
Well, the truth of the matter is we're all lawbreakers. We all violate conscience, the standard of right and wrong that God has put in every person. Romans 2 talks about that. We all violate God's moral laws, and we routinely violate his written laws. In fact, Jesus in John 5, you know, says to the Pharisees of his day, Moses is your accuser, in whom you have set your hopes. So they thought they could use Moses like a stairway to heaven and, you know, climb on up there, but through obedience. And Jesus says, no, the truth of the matter is Moses is your accuser. So that's our natural state in the first Adam. We're lawbreakers. And isn't it great that Jesus stepped into the line of fire?
Oh, yes.
Absorbed the penalty for our violations of God's law in his body and canceled the debt, consequently the debt, Amen. The legal debt that's been that should be applied to all of us.
Yes.
So it's just a statement of what Jesus did, you know, by canceling that debt. I hope that helps.
Amen. Amen. Great question and a wonderful answer. Well, I have another email, Pastor, that we can go to if you'd like to. It says here, using only verses from the Tanakh, do you agree these four clearly contextually show that the Bible is complete and that nothing should be added, such as the Talmud? I need to use them with a rabbinical person who won't consider the New Testament. If you can suggest any other verses, please share them. And then they give the verses here, Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Exodus 24:4, and Proverbs 36. So I think we're dealing with someone who might be a Jewish Christian.
Right. And Tanakh, just to be clear, is another way of saying the Old Testament. It's
right.
Just the Hebrews, they organized it differently. T stands for Torah or law. N stands for Nabim or prophets. And K stands for Ketubim or writings.
Yes.
So those were the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. By the way, you'll find Jesus referring to all three in Luke 24, verse 44. But anyway, she's apparently dialoguing with somebody who only wants to follow Tanakh, and essentially this Hebrew Jewish leader that she's talking with wants to bring in the Talmud, which is extra-biblical regulations. And she's basically trying to show him that, look, we don't, you know, you should be sola scriptura. It's not scripture plus Talmud in terms of authority. It's sola scriptura. And she wants to know if these verses are sufficient to communicate the point. And I think they are. They're wonderful verses. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you today, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I am commanding you. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away anything from it. And then, of course, Proverbs 30 verse 6, or he will rebuke you and you will be proved a liar.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And before it, it says, do not add to his words.
Right.
So to my mind, those are the equivalent of New Testament passages also arguing that the scripture is sufficient.
Yes.
New Testament passages, I know they weren't looking for this, but the New Testament doctrine is found in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, don't add or subtract. And you have wonderful verses in the New Testament about the sufficiency of the Scripture.
Yes.
In 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So I believe that these Old Testament verses that she's quoting here are the equivalent of those New Testament verses,
yes,
arguing for the sufficiency of the Scripture. Because the problem with Judaism, and Jesus brought this out in Mark 7, verse 13, is they took their traditions and they elevated them to equal par with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Jesus in Mark 7, verse 13 says, you have made null the word of God through your traditions.
That's right.
And so this is a real problem in Judaism, and it's important to get back to what God actually said to the Jews. In
yes.
Tanakh, he said the scripture is your authority,
yes,
not some, you know, a bunch of man-made, you know, Pharisaical regulations.
Well, then, isn't that exactly what we see Jesus doing all throughout his ministry?
Yes.
He's continually taking what the Pharisees are saying and saying, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And when he says, I tell you, he takes them right back to the scriptures. So he strips away all the extra sugar coating that they had put on the...
Yeah, it's not Jesus versus Moses. It's Jesus getting back to the original intent of Moses.
Exactly.
In contradistinction to Pharisaical traditions,
yes,
which had been layered on top of the Bible at the time of Christ.
All right. One more email question here, Pastor. Where will we believers be while God is dissolving creation and replacing it with new heavens and a new earth? In the third heaven or in the new Jerusalem there? Okay. What do you say about that?
Well, yeah, that's one of those questions the Bible doesn't answer.
That's an easy out, isn't it?
Well, I like the idea that, you know, as this earth is being dissolved, I think at the end of the millennial kingdom and being replaced with a new heavens and new earth, you know, maybe we'll be in the new Jerusalem, which I think currently is suspended over the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I find that in Galatians 4 seems to indicate that. Or are we going to be in the third heaven that Paul makes a reference to in 2 Corinthians 12? I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but I do know this, Brother Jim. We're going to be where Jesus is.
Yeah, preach it,
because that's what Jesus said. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, that following the rapture, we shall be forever with the Lord.
Amen.
And over in the Gospel of John, you know, chapter 14, which is the first announcement, really, of the rapture of the church in the entire Bible. Jesus, over in John chapter 14 and verse 3, says that where I am, you may be also.
Yes.
So wherever it is, whether it's the New Jerusalem suspended over the earth or the third heaven, we're going to be where Jesus is.
The simple answer is with Jesus.
With Jesus.
Amen.
Other than that, I don't know anything beyond that.
We can't go beyond the scripture, right?
No, that's right.
All right. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Hi, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Wiz this evening?
Yes, sir. Revelation 11, mm-hmm, verse 8. And could you tell me if I see it differently? In book of Deuteronomy 28:68, the Lord tells Moses, he says, Moses tell the children of Israel, the Lord will bring you into Egypt again with ships. And when you go to Revelation 11:8, this is that Egypt that the Lord told Moses the children of Israel will go back into. And the dead bodies is Judah and Israel of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And if you look at the United States today, it is spiritually Sodom. And it's Egypt because of the slavery in 1619. And where our Lord was crucified is his image and his teachings. Do you agree with that?
All right. Thank you for the question, and we will do our best to answer that for you. Pastor?
Well, the polite answer is no, I don't agree with any of that. Revelation 11, verse 8, has nothing to do with the United States of America. I mean, that's talking about the literal city of Jerusalem in the tribulation period, you know, where the two witnesses are going to be killed. And as we explained in an earlier question, that city, because of that word mystically, will have the quality of Sodom or depravity, Egypt or bondage or legalism. So, you know, all this stuff about the slavery in the United States and all these other things, I just don't think, you know, it's in the passage at all.
No, context matters, doesn't it?
No. Yeah. Yes, context matters.
All right. Well, we hope that was helpful for you, sir. Thanks for your question. Let's go back to the phones. We have someone waiting. Hi, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program. What's your Bible question this evening?
Hello, how's it going?
It's going great.
That's good to hear. I have a question for Dr. Woods, and it's Genesis 6:4, where it talks about Nephilim, and I believe, I know there's a debate whether they're angels or they're, you know, when it's, I know some other version says sons of God. I'm sorry, giants in the earth. So anyways, my question is, are there humans? I know some people say that they're descendants from Seth. They have, you know, relations with beautiful women, right? And I know in some other versions, like the NASB says Nephilim. But anyways, whatever, you know, whatever translation is right, are these angels? And if there are angels, why is it that in Matthew 22:30 it says that in the resurrection they neither are married nor are given in marriage, but you will be like angels in heaven? So can you clarify if they're angels or not angels in Genesis 6:4?
We can certainly do that for you. Thank you for calling the program. If you'd like to listen and hang up and listen, we'll answer that for you. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, this is probably one of the most debated passages, you know, in the whole Bible, and good people come down differently on this. I'll give you my view since you asked for my view. There was an announcement in Genesis 3:15 of a Messiah that was coming, and Satan all the way through the Old Testament is trying to stop the line leading to that Messiah. And here in Genesis 6, just prior to the flood, he pulled out all the stops. And he had some of his demons take on human form and appear, you know, in a physical state and, you know, procreate with human women. And as they were doing that, he was trying to disrupt the gene pool.
Yes.
And trying to create a race of people that aren't fully man. And he thought that he could stop the Messiah, you know, from being born, because Genesis 3:15 says he's got to come from the seed of the woman.
Right.
And so that's my understanding of Genesis 6:4 and the verses that surround it, because it talks about the sons of God. And the sons of God are, the Hebrew is B'nai Elohim, sons mm-hmm. of God. And that expression is only used of angels elsewhere in the Bible. It's used of angels in the only book that was written at the time before Moses penned this, in Job 1:6, I think it is, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. So I think this is an angelic attempt to tamper with the pre-flood gene pool.
Yes.
so as to create a race of people that aren't fully human, so the Messiah can never be born. And that's yes. who the product of this unholy union was, the Nephilim. And Nephilim just means fallen ones.
Right.
A race of people that can't bring forth the Messiah.
Right.
And that's why there's an emphasis in Genesis 6 about Noah's innocence. I think it's also in verse 13. And it talks about, and actually verse 9, there it is. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time.
Mm-hmm.
Study the roots of that Hebrew word that's translated blameless.
Right.
And you'll find it in Exodus 12:5 of the Passover lamb, which was genetically pure. That's what made Noah special, is he, and I would assume his family, 8 in the ark total,
yeah.
were uncontaminated by this genetic experiment. And they were the only ones on the earth qualified to bring forth the Messiah. And that's why the Messiah is then tracked through Noah's son Shem, subsequent to the global flood. And the purpose of the flood was for God to act in judgment, to put an end to the Nephilim, and to put an end to this genetic experiment.
Right.
That's my basic understanding of Genesis 6. So now the question is, well, then why does it say in Matthew 22:30, that the angels in heaven do not marry?
Right.
Well, Matthew 22:30 is talking about in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a statement about demons. It's a statement only about the good angels. And so people have a tendency to make that verse say more than it actually, you know, that it actually is communicating.
Right.
And it talks about angels in heaven do not marry. Well, just because you're not married doesn't mean you don't have sex. There's people that have sex without being married.
Right.
And so what I'm describing here in Genesis 6 is sex, you know, between fallen angels and human women, mm-hmm. For a particular reason. And it has, you know, Matthew, in other words, Matthew 22, verse 30, which talks about marriage, is not a bar or a limitation on what these fallen angels were doing sexually.
Right.
So Matthew 22, verse 30, I don't think poses any real obstacle to this interpretation. And that's why when you go into 1 Peter 3, around verses 18 and following, 2 Peter 2, around verses 4 and following, and over in the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7, what you'll learn is that some of the demons are currently jailed.
Right.
And we know that some demons are free, mm-hmm. because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. So why are some angels jailed? And why are some angels free? And why is their jailing always connected to the days of Noah?
Exactly.
As you look at those passages, you'll see the jailing is connected to the days of Noah. Because some of the demons, not all of them, got involved in this genetic experiment under mm-hmm. Satan's leadership.
Yeah.
I don't think Satan did it, but he directed these fallen angels to do it.
Right.
And so that's your only explanation biblically as to why some angels are in jail and some fallen angels, I should say, are free. So it's a controversial passage, but whatever you decide to pick on this, pick the one that answers most of the biblical questions.
Right.
Because what people do is have a tendency to do is they have a tendency to pick a view and they ignore all the other passages. And that's
right.
not how you solve problems in the Bible. Look at everything that the Bible has to say on the subject and put together all of the pieces like you would a jigsaw puzzle. And, you know, would I start a new church over this? Not necessarily, but it is my conviction based on the full counsel of God's word. My eyes are wide open. I understand a lot of people would differ with me on this, but it is my conviction, the angelic interpretation of Genesis 6.
Yeah. Well, I say this sort of tongue in cheek, but you know, if you did start a church of the Nephilim, you'd probably have a really big church.
Yes. Probably.
Well, all right. I'm sorry. I should have kept that to myself. Let's go to our next email question, shall we? The Bible, namely the book of Revelation, clearly states all who receive the mark of the beast will not be saved. Likewise, we learn in the Gospels that Jesus has a love for children with admonishment for those who harm them. Though our present vaccine is obviously not the mark of the beast, children are being forced to receive it in certain locations of the world. Plus, children are subjected to other decisions against their will. What, if anything, does the Bible teach pertaining to children who are forced to receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation period beyond saying all who receive the mark will perish? Revelation seems rather dogmatic that receiving the mark will be a choice, but we know often children do not have choices in such matters.
Yeah, the premise of the question, I think, is faulty because they're basically saying people are forced to receive a children are rather forced to receive a vaccination today. So they're going to be forced to receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation. And I don't think that's true. There is a very severe consequence for receiving the mark of the beast.
Yes.
Revelation 14 verses 9 through 12 talks about eternal retribution if you receive it. And the reason the consequence is so severe is everybody at that point is making a decision.
Volitionally.
Yeah, they're not mm-hmm. doing it accidentally. They're not being coerced into it. They're making the decision because they know who the Antichrist is. His name will be clear. It'll spell out 666, which is another way of saying everybody will know exactly who he is.
Right.
And when you take that mark of the beast in the tribulation period, you're volitionally rejecting, consciously rejecting Jesus and embracing the Antichrist,
right.
and consequently consigning yourself to hell. So that's what the Bible presents concerning the tribulation. And don't confuse that with scenarios that we have today where children, against their will or without even knowing it, are sometimes given a vaccination.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. And listen, thank you, friends, so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. We appreciate you. We pray that you have a blessed week, and we look forward to seeing you next time here at KCB's Question and Answers program.
And we thank you for listening to the Questions and Answers program tonight with Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. We invite you to tune in next week at 9:30 on the Thursday evening for another go-round of Questions and Answers. This is the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network, and we thank you so much for listening.